So I'd like to start with a question today. What glorifies God? What glorifies God? Well, there are a lot of answers to this, right? There are a lot of things that we could say. You might think, well, just kind of while we're here together, yeah, it glorifies God when we surrender ourselves to Him, when we truly worship Him, when we understand His worth and we value Him. I think in our singing to Him and the effort that the worship team puts together to do that, I think that glorifies God. In the work back in the nursery and the children's church and all that, that glorifies God. Today we're going to look at something very specific, though, that glorifies God, that I think should really be part of our church and should be part of the DNA of who we are at Elk Point Community Church, and just who we are as believers. This should really be something that when people look at us, they see this, and this is what we should be known for. So we're going back into Romans. We're just looking at seven verses today. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. And let's just read that. It says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this very special time that we have on Sunday mornings when we gather together and we open your word. And I do pray that we would be taught directly by you today, Lord, that you would move me out of the way, that you would speak to the hearts of everybody that's here through your scripture by an understanding of what it means, and that your Holy Spirit would enlighten the application in our life, Lord. Thank you. We love you. We praise you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So back to verse 1 there, it says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now, within the church, there are all kinds of relationships. And when relationships are among people, the people are all at different places in their relationship with Jesus. And so we all come and we're all at different places, different levels of maturity. Sometimes it's different understanding on certain issues, could be different convictions, definitely different life experiences. There's no one in here that has exactly the same life experience as you. Even when you think about brother and sister, or brother and brother, kids that are born together, they can have so many things in common, but they can end up so different, can't they? And so often I think that's because, like, when I think about kids, like, let's say you have a first kid, you're born into the same home. You have a second kid, born into the same home, same parents, things are the same. There's one thing that's very different there. The second one has the older sibling. Right? It's a really big difference, not to mention the fact that you're talking still about two different people, two different souls, you know. But we all have different experiences, different backgrounds. You know, some of us were saved when we were little kids, like myself. We were talking about this in Sunday school. I was saved when I was a little kid. I don't remember the day I was saved, but I remember my mom talking to me about Jesus and explaining the gospel to me. I also remember when I was a little bit older, my uncle challenging me on that. Did I really understand and really going over the gospel with me and really making sure that I understood? And so I remember those kind of things. And some of you came to Christ much later in life. You came to Christ as an adult. You surrendered your life. Maybe you had a radical conversion. Maybe your life changed incredibly when you met Jesus. Everyone has a different experience. Everyone has a different background. And really, everyone is at a different place, really, on their journey to maturity. And that's one of our values here in this church, is that we realize not everyone is in the same place in their maturity. And so we should expect that. We should understand that. And we should understand also that people have been exposed to a lot of different things. So here it says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So the first question we should ask here is, who are the strong and who are the weak? Now, it's been a while since we read this, kind of like about a month ago that we went over this, but in context, it's really plain and really clear that we see that back in chapter 14. This is not talking about the guy that can do 500 push-ups every other day. You know, this is not talking about the guy who's like the bodybuilder, the super strong one. It's not talking about physical strength here. All right, in Romans 14:2, it says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, again, let me clarify. It's not saying that the person who eats meat is a strong person, the person that's a vegetarian is a weak person. Per se. Not saying that, right? Are there any vegetarians in here? Okay, you don't have to raise your hand, okay? Obviously not that popular here, but it is in places, right? And actually, I reminded you of the most famous, successful vegetarian. What's his name? Daniel, right? And so we remember that. So the thing here is what he's talking about is the people that had a conviction that following Christ meant that you had to eat a certain kind of diet. And that would go along really well with Judaism, which they had to eat a certain kind of diet in the Old Covenant. It would also go along really well with people that had other experiences in their life, like possibly had been exposed to food, sacrificed to idols, and the food and the meat stood for something else, and they had that, and so they're like, hey, I gotta avoid that if I'm gonna follow Jesus. There could have been different reasons for this conviction. Okay, he doesn't exactly spell it out here like he does in Corinthians. But this one person thinks that I have to eat a certain diet to follow Jesus. That's the weak person. The person who's described as strong understands that following Jesus is not a matter of a diet that we eat. Amen? And that's described as the strong. In chapter 14, also in verse 3 through 6, he describes this as abstaining. Like thinking, oh, I can't eat that because Jesus doesn't want me to eat that. I can't eat that. Now listen, I abstain from some food, but I don't do it to please Jesus. Okay? I don't do it because I think religiously he tells me to not do it. You know, I haven't, this might be news for some of you here, no, I don't know, but I haven't eaten a potato chip in years. I quit eating potato chips. Now people are really often confused by this because I still eat Doritos. I ate corn chips, chips and salsa, had some Fritos the other day. I do not eat potato chips. Why? Why do you eat a Dorito, but you won't eat? Listen, I had a problem with kettle-cooked jalapeno potato chips. With my sandwiches, just when I come home and they're in the cupboard, and I'm just like a little hungry, and I just start eating them. I love potato chips. And I thought, you know, this would be a thing. I wonder if I could cut this out of my life. And I think this might be healthy for me if I do that. I quit eating potato chips. And it's been so long now, it'd be a terrible thought to go back. And there's nothing morally wrong with eating potato chips. I just thought this was an improvement for me. And I did it. And God gave me the strength to do it. But I don't do it like as part of my Christianity, as part of my faith. I'm not doing this like because I think God says it's bad to eat potato chips. I think I saw that it's better for me not to eat potato chips, and I would never say to you, you can't eat kettle-cooked jalapeno potato chips because it drives me crazy, but please don't eat them in front of me. No, I don't even care now if people eat them in front of me. It doesn't matter, all right? It doesn't matter at all. But, so we abstain. Sometimes we abstain from things, all right? And in particular, in context, he's talking about food here. We abstain from eating certain things. And there are people that feel like they have to do that, and there are people that don't. There are people that observe certain days. And what I think he's probably talking about here is they observe the feasts. They observe basically the Jewish calendar. And the idea that you have to do that, if you're going to follow Jesus, it's essentially you have to become a Jew. Okay, I don't think that's required. I'm sure that it's not required, and Paul says it's not required, and Paul makes that clear, but there are people that still think that way. And so how we handle that, and this is what this has been about. It wasn't like Paul said, hey, all of you, you need to get it straight, you need to come over here, you need to think this way, end of story, that's how it is, or we're severing all relationship with you. That wasn't how Paul handled it. That wasn't how the Lord handled it in Scripture. Basically, he said that if the Spirit convicts you, if you're convicted of that, if that's your conviction, then follow God that way with all your heart. Don't force others to do it, but follow God that way with all your heart, and we're going to try not to be a stumbling block to you. All right? So this is really the context that we're looking at. So when it says we who are strong, Paul puts himself in that group. So he identifies himself as part of the strong. Part of the strong, again, are those who understand that it's not a matter of eating and drinking. In 14:14, Paul made this really clear. He says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. Now, that's not light, right? He says, I know and I'm persuaded. And where does that come from? It's in the Lord Jesus. It comes from Jesus. That nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So basically he's saying you have to pay attention to your conscience. If you think it's unclean, then it's unclean for you. But he knows ultimately in and of itself, there's no food out there that makes you unclean by eating it. So we know who the strong are, we know who the weak are, and it says that the strong have an obligation. It's an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so, first question is, or maybe this isn't the first question, maybe I've asked questions, but a question. Who has an obligation here? The strong, right? The strong have an obligation. The weak don't have an obligation. It's the strong that have an obligation. Now that, I would say, at least is what he's talking about here. In this particular point, he's speaking to someone, and he's including himself in this. Says, we who are strong. So if we have a more accurate understanding of the gospel, if we have an accurate understanding of Christ, we have an accurate understanding of what it means to be converted and to saved, and have an accurate understanding of what the old covenant was versus the new covenant, then we have an obligation to those who don't yet understand. To those who are approaching Jesus, those who are seeking Jesus, but those who still have some things they haven't put together, we have an obligation. We have an obligation to bear with their failings, to bear with their lack of understanding, to bear maybe with their immaturity, to bear with those things. God puts a certain obligation on those who are strong to do that. Okay? And so this is how he starts, you know, what we're looking at. It's really kind of a continued thought to what we're going through here. Now, there are some verses that this really reminds me of. And Ephesians and Colossians, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Gives you a picture of what a mature believer is, how a mature believer carries himself or herself, is that a mature believer is operating in humility and gentleness, has a lot of patience with people that maybe haven't gotten to the point of maturity, or maybe that believe things that aren't quite right, but they're a work in progress. You know, like I said, people have been exposed to a lot of different things. Sometimes when people have been exposed to like a lot of bad teachings and things, it's kind of like peeling back the onion, you know, over time, and you just keep finding different things and different teachings that people have had in their life that really like are buried in their mind, and they really think that God is that way. But there's this humility and not thinking, hey, you know, you must comply with what I say, and here's where it is, you know, this lording over or something like that. It's a real humility, and there's a gentleness. Gentleness, this is something that should be part of our DNA, you know, as a church, humility and gentleness and patience and those things. And so then he says, bearing with one another in love. The motivation is love, but in motivation, with that motivation, that we can bear with each other. It's almost like people are going to have faults. People are going to have said things or done things or acted in ways, but it's to have patience with them and to bear with them and it's like you tolerate, but you're doing it because you love the person. It's not just because you plug your nose and you can't stand it and then you get away from it as fast as you can, but it's out of love and really wanting the best for that person. And then there's an eagerness in us to maintain unity, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the unity that is based on the Holy Spirit. It is possible that people that are believers in Christ that both have the Holy Spirit may not instantly hit it off. You know, may have differences, may feel differences, or may people in their zest and their passions and different things, you know, sometimes you people kind of collide off each other. But I'm saying that what God wants us to be and what glorifies Him is when we're eager to have unity in our body, in the church. We're eager to have unity. And we're eager to have peace with one another. We're eager for that to be based on the bond of the Spirit, the bond of peace that comes from the Holy Spirit. Now that looks a lot like Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 14. He says, put on then, so it's like this idea that, you know, when you become born again, you're taking off the old, you're putting on the new. It's like how you dress yourself or what the new life is versus the old life. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And here, again, this is Paul, Paul, writing, he says, you know, this is what you need to put on as a believer. And he has many of the same things as you look at it there. There's this compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. And there's that idea of bearing with one another. And he has one in here I don't think I saw. The other one is this idea of forgiving one another. God says, you have to put this on. You have to forgive. It's not an optional thing. It's a required thing. You must forgive, because when God requires something of us, it's really what we need, right? It's the best. It's the most important thing for us to do. He wants us to put that on. And we think about being part of a body and part of a church. There are going to be things that happen among people. And it's easy to hold a grudge, and it's easy to hold on to a hurt for a long time. But what is Christ-like and what God wants for us and what the Spirit does in us is to make forgiveness possible, and He wants us to forgive. Amen. And He also, I mean, I think at the same time with us in that, He's patient with us. He's compassionate. He understands our hurt. He understands our pain. But He does call us to forgive. And He says, you must forgive. It's not an optional part of it. And He talks also about how love binds everything together and allows us to have the harmony we have. There was one time when a particular person left the church angry about something, and there were probably a couple of things that this person was angry about, and who the person is doesn't matter so much, but I remember talking to this person, and they shared how they were angry with this other person, and I said, well, in your family, do you ever get angry at your brother or your sister? Oh, yeah, I do. I said, do they stop being your brother or sister because you got angry with them? Or they hurt your feelings? No, we work it out. They're still my brother or sister. I said, it's like that in the church. It's the same way. That person's still your brother or sister, and you can work it out with them rather than just being angry with them and leaving. And what I'm talking about, too, I want to mention, is you really, like, as I looked at it, it was a fairly small interpersonal hurt feeling that this person had because they felt excluded by something. And those things are going to happen. But really, like, your family doesn't, I mean, if you have a good family, a healthy family, your family doesn't stop being your family because you have hurt feelings. Amen?
Amen.
You keep being your family. And that's what God wants. And love is what keeps it together. And if you really care for that other person, you really love that other person because God's love is in you, then you work through those things. Now, back in Romans 15:1, it says, we who are strong. So when you're stronger or mature, you carry more of the weight of this. You carry more of the burdens. We have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So it might be easy and come natural for us to just kind of want to please ourselves. You know, if there's something that makes us uncomfortable, or there's something that frustrates us, or even if we see something, hey, this is not right, this is wrong, these people don't understand, it'd be easier and more natural for us to just seek what pleases us, or I think another way to put that is what's best for us. What's best for us? I could think, I want to do what's best for me. And I think what this is saying is that if we're mature, we need to think about the other person and we need to do what's best for the other person. Amen? Amen? I'm not convinced. Amen. That you guys... Do you see yourself as a strong person or a weak person?
Strong.
Oh, I like it. Sometimes I thought people don't want to say strong. Now, that's not boasting to say you're the strong. But what you're saying is like, I think I have an accurate understanding of the freedom that I have in Christ. I have an accurate understanding of what sin is. I have an accurate understanding of what he's done at the cross. I understand what the gospel is. I don't have a tainted view now. I might realize that I'm still a work in progress myself, and I'm learning and I'm growing, and there are some things that I understand better. Hopefully next year you understand some things better than you do this year. But you see yourself as strong, so you're saying, hey, I've got that obligation when someone else comes along, maybe someone even comes in this door, comes part of this body that doesn't understand as well, that I have patience with them, and I want to gently see them moving towards Christ, and I want to do what is in their best interest, and I'm not just seeking my best interest or my time. I'm willing to give of myself to help this happen. So in verse 2 he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So if you follow that, like, there's two points there. We're not to please ourselves. Next, we are to please our neighbor. We are to please our neighbor. Now, I want to really make sure we understand what that means. First of all, who's your neighbor? Neighbor, that's anyone you encounter, really. Anyone that comes in your life. It's not your next door neighbor. Now, of course, who's your closest neighbor? If you're married, it's your husband or wife, right? Closest neighbor. So sometimes we forget that. We're all ready to please everyone else. We forget that we got to please the one who's in the house that we live with, right? Yeah. Yeah. I always love the funnest thing about preaching is talking about husbands and wives. It's one of my favorite things. I always look and I always see, like, listen to that. Listen to what he's saying, you know. It's fun. So, we are to please our neighbor. Our neighbor is anyone that we encounter, anyone that God puts in their life. It's kind of the broadest picture. It's broader than just our brother. Our brother, not just our brother, but our brother. A lot of times when he says brother, you think of that as your fellow Christian. But he says your neighbor, so it's very broad as you look at it. You're to please your neighbor. And this comes from the Greek word. It's not please. That's an English word. Aresko. Which that means to please or to satisfy or to make good on something or to serve. So as I'm kind of thinking about the way this word please is used here, and it's used a lot of places in Scripture, it's not a matter of people pleasing, right? This is not saying you got this neighbor, he has these sinful ideas and passions and things that he wants to do, and nothing would please him and nothing would make him happier than if you join in with him. And the Bible says, I should please my neighbor, so I'll go and do that. That's not what it's saying. Right? We got to understand what this means by please your neighbor. I want to share some other places that the same word is used in the Scripture. And I have one of them on the back of the bulletin, which would be just a really good one to take home and think about this week. But Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're in the flesh and you're operating the flesh, you can't please God, you can't satisfy God, you can't serve God. That's not possible. Galatians 1:10. I believe this is the one I have in the bulletin. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's talking about people pleasing. And if my goal is to please people over pleasing God, then I can't serve God. I have to have, my first goal has to be to please God. And that would be a thing that distinguishes. So when we think about this and what the Scripture teaches us overall about this idea of pleasing someone, it's We've got to please God first. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So the picture there is of a soldier. He says a soldier doesn't set out to please some other civilian. He wants to please the one who has enlisted him into service. Who enlisted you? Jesus enlisted you, so you want to please him. You want to please him. There's some kind of other uses here. 1 Corinthians 10:31 through 33 says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now you see a slightly different use here, which might be getting a little closer to the use we're using. I'm giving those examples, the previous ones, of what it's not. It's not people-pleasing. Paul's not people-pleasing when he does this here, but he says, you know what I try to do? I go into situations where there are different people, come from different backgrounds. I don't go in there and try to offend those people. I go in there and I try to fit in with those people and share the gospel with those people. I don't do the things that are going to cause chaos and uproar. I go in there and it's like he goes in there wisely and he presents and shares. Now, of course, he's going to have things that cause big conflict, but he picks and chooses what those things are. But he goes in, what does he try to do? He says he tries to be all things to all people. We've heard him say that before. And it's with the idea because he wants to win them to Christ. And so he thinks about that, and he that's a way that he pleases people, or he thinks about really what their need is, or what's going to be best for them, or how they're going to hear this the best. In 1 Thessalonians 2:3-4, it says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And so again, in that one, you have them setting out not to please man, but to please God. So we need to see this, and I think as this passage goes on, you see this. This is kind of a key thing, as you got to understand it. We must first have the priority of pleasing God. Amen. Then we please our neighbor. Amen. So it's pretty simple. If your neighbor wants you to do something or is asking you to do something that doesn't please God, but it would please him, you don't have to do that. God's not asking you to do that. God wants you to please him first. So it's quite simple there as you look at it. So this is not like a license to abuse you or something, right? It's to please God. Now the second thing is, this makes it really clear here, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. The type of building up we're talking about is building up spiritually. It's to do what's best for your neighbor spiritually. It's to build him up in the Lord. All right, so this idea, it's really about not being selfish. It's about not seeking your own self first, but it's like you look at your neighbor. No, you're not trying to please every whim or desire of his, but you are trying to do what would really honestly be best for him spiritually. To be motivated by that. That fits perfectly within, I'm going to please God first, and then I'm going to do what's best for my neighbor spiritually. And I want to care about my neighbor spiritually. I want to be motivated to, like, think about my neighbor and to really honestly set out to do things that would represent Christ well and would ultimately be best for him. Now, we can't control our neighbor, their thoughts, their response, or whatever, but we really can control what we do that would be negative. And he's saying we don't want to do those negative things, and we do want to be concerned for them, even if they're weak. Not saying that as an insult. Weak in the sense that they don't quite understand, or that they're seeking God through legalism or something like that. We still want to do what's best for them and what builds them up. And I think when we think about the DNA of the church here, the DNA, it's like, you know, it's like, listen, this is really who you are. You can't just say, like, you can say we're something else, but if your DNA is like what you look at, this is what you really are. All right? The DNA of the church here should be a bunch of people that we really want the best for everyone else around. Yeah. And we want to see somebody get close to Jesus. We want to see someone grow in their faith. We want to see people living a life that's consistent with Jesus. We want to see true worshipers of the Lord who worship in spirit and truth. That's our DNA. That's who we are. Amen?
Amen.
Can you, just taste it? I was listening to Chip Ingram this morning, and he was asking some questions in his message that he gave. And the message was about love. And I Chip Ingram, Matt, if you're interested, he's somebody I've listened to a lot over the years. I haven't lately. I just put him on this morning. Honestly, I put him on this morning because when I went to listen to David Jeremiah, something funny was happening on the app, and I couldn't get the audio sermon that I wanted. But Chip Ingram was talking about this question that he asked, and the question was, what do you want to be known by? What do you want to be known by? What do you want people to know you as? And he said this, which I really like this. He says, there's really two answers to this question. There's the one that you know is the right answer, that you know that I want to hear here, that you know that everyone else in church wants to hear. And then there's the answer that's the truth. There's the answer that it's the one that you're putting all your heart into. It's the one that really matters. Because you might say, I want to be known as a man of God or a woman of God. But yet in your life and in your thought process, if you really looked at it, what you want to be known as is somebody who's really fit. And somebody who's really got it all together. Or somebody who has all the answers. Or somebody who's really successful in business. You want to be known by that. And you put all your passion and your energy into that. And that's really what you're worried about and you're concerned. Like, what do people think of me? You know? Like, I remember in my life just wanting to be known by different things. But there are small, insignificant things sometimes. Like, it's like, I hated to be known as someone who wasn't good at basketball. Like, who cares, right?
Yeah.
But I wanted to go on the basketball court to be known as somebody that was good at basketball. And not just merely a football player who was trying to play basketball, which often is the reputation. Listen, I would love to be known as someone who's good at golf in my flesh. I would like that. I think, who's laughing? Who's laughing? There's only a couple people in this room that could just laugh out loud at me saying this. They could just roll on the ground and just know there's just something flawed in my golf game. But, you know, I guess I've seen enough to know. I better not really make that what I want to be known as. But we have these kind of things sometimes, you know, we put a lot of energy into something. And that's really what the right answer is versus what, and that's the truth answer, the true answer. The right answer is the one we want everybody to think. We just want to be known as a man of God. It would really be better if we really did want to be known as a man or a woman of God. If we really did want to be known as somebody who was loving and somebody who was welcoming and somebody who was patient with people and somebody who really wanted the best for everyone. Amen? So that should be our DNA, that we want to do what's best for everyone around us, for our neighbor, for those in our church family, but those who are around us that are not part of the church family, we want the best for them. Verse 3 says, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And if you're following along, the progression of the argument is, we're not to please ourselves. We're to please our neighbor. Christ didn't please himself. Or I might say it slightly differently just to help you understand it a little better. You know, we're not to do what's in our best interest. Christ didn't do what was in his best interest. I missed something there. We're not to do what's in our best interest. We are to do what's in our neighbor's best interest, as Christ did what was in our best interest and our neighbor's best interest.
Amen.
Think about it. Christ died on the cross. He didn't die on the cross for himself. Guess who he died on the cross for? He died for you. And he died for me. And he died for everyone. And he didn't need a Savior. He was the Savior. Now, also, as I think about this, and I look at this, is what he's saying. I think it fits well with what I was saying earlier. I think Christ died on the cross. He gave himself. But I think it pleased the Father. I know it pleased the Father. And it tells us that elsewhere in Scripture. It pleased the Father.
Amen.
He didn't do it independent of the Father. He pleased the Father. Now this quote, "The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me," is from Psalm 69, and I'll read 7 through 9. It says, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." This is a psalm of David, and it's true about David, but it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And even do you remember how when he went into the temple and said he had the zeal for God's house? You know, that's one we see here too. But here what he's talking about the fact that he, Christ, has borne our sins on the cross. So when he talks about the reproaches of those who reproach you, fell on me. Those who have sinned against the Father, Christ bore that sin at the cross. And so who sinned against the Father? You and me. And all of us, we all did. We sinned, and Christ carried our cross. He took on our sin at the cross. Amen. And that's what he's talking about there. Christ did that. And when he did it, he was doing it for us. And he also was doing it to please the Father. And I think, again, first and foremost, pleasing the Father. That comes first. Verse 4 says, and I don't want you to miss this. This is a fantastic verse here. And by the way, Eric said I was smiling when he was talking about Jesus was a phenomenal teacher. I was just thinking of the idea of Captain Obvious. I get paid to be Captain Obvious. Like, if you're reading your Bible and you're paying attention, like, I just get to point out things that you should know already and continue to repeat the obvious and not come up with anything new. My job is not to come up with anything new, just to keep telling you the same old good old stuff. Amen? Call me Pastor Obvious. We'll call him Pastor Obvious too, all right? So this verse, verse 4, says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Beautiful verse. I'd encourage you to memorize it. Make it something. Put it on your refrigerator. Do something good with this. Make a beautiful wood picture of it, painting, and do something good with this, and hang it somewhere where you see it. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. I'm just like thinking of ideas that people could do, like cool things with this, you know. You know, put it on your computer. You know, do something good with this. But the Scripture that we have are meant to be an encouragement to us. Amen. In Awana, we always do this thing. Say, why did God give us the Scripture? And they give all these different answers why God gave us the Scripture. And I honestly don't remember if this is one of the answers they have. It should be. I believe it probably is. But God gives us the Scripture to encourage us. Amen. To give us hope. To show us the way. God gives us the Scripture for that. And it's not a false hope, but it's a true hope. Amen. We can really have a true hope in Him. And in this, in the Scripture, I think that there's these pieces. I can look at this either as a cycle or like as puzzle pieces that fit together. I can kind of see it. But we have these things that are mentioned, that we have the Scripture, the things that were written in the past, they were happened, and they were given to us. They were given to us for our instruction. They instruct us. They teach us. And then through that teaching, we have endurance. We can continue, and we cannot give up. You know, we're going to make it to the end, you know. And God's working through His Scripture and through His Spirit. We're going to have endurance. And we're also going to have, along with that, we're going to have the encouragement of the Scripture. So what that brings is the encouragement. So where there's a lack of courage, our courage is going to be built back up. We're going to have more courage when we need it. And God's going to do that. And He does that through Scripture. And then what goes along with that, and I think you can kind of see where I'm seeing something almost like a cycle here, is we have more hope. We have hope. We don't have despair. We realize that there's light at the end of the tunnel. We realize that there's good. We realize that this isn't the end of the story. You know, we have that. And then I think when we have more hope, then that just makes us want to be instructed more by the Scripture and have more endurance and more encouragement. And we have this good cycle that can happen in our life. You know, you can have bad cycles that go on in your life and where things spin out of control and go the wrong direction. You can have good things. And this is a good cycle that we see here. And I think the thing about that that jumps out to me the most is this thought. What do you do when you're really down? What do you do when you're really discouraged? What do you do when you're really hurting? Where do you go? I mean, it's easy to just talk to a friend, or it's easy to maybe put on some music or something, but I think what this tells us is the ultimate place that we can go for encouragement is the Scripture.
Amen.
The Scripture can do it like nothing else, can give us a perspective on things like nothing else. And you don't need to do this just when you're low and you're hurting, but you do need to do this when you're low and you're hurting. And you're discouraged, maybe you feel rejected, maybe you feel hurt, maybe you're suffering in some ways. The Scripture is meant to encourage you and to give you hope for the future. And that's how God works. He works through the Scripture. And then I believe that that's something that just continues, and you continue to grow stronger in that. So remember that as a key takeaway for today is, you know, and even ask yourself, do I look to the Scripture when I'm hurting? Or do I push it away? Because I know some people kind of push it away rather than going in. And I think that this is a good reminder, this verse, is that God has a good heart towards us. This is His motive. He's given us the Scripture because He wants us to have this in our life. And He wants us to have hope. And He wants us to have endurance and encouragement. And so He does this, and He does this through the Scripture. Amen?
Amen.
And then the next verse says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about that whole thing about endurance and encouragement and all that, it really comes from God. He's the one who has created that. He's the one whose heart that comes from. He's the one that wants you to have that. And that's why Paul calls him the God of endurance and encouragement here. You know, think about this idea of endurance. I believe this Scripture teaches us with all my heart. This Scripture teaches us that if you are born again, you will endure to the end.
Amen.
He will not let you not endure to the end. His Holy Spirit will not let go of you. You will not be taken out of His hand. He will persevere you to the very end. So part of being saved is that you finish the race in the faith. Now, you may have ups and downs, you may backslide, there may be confusion in between there, but you're going to finish because you are in Christ. He will persevere you to the end. That's what He does. That's His character. If He starts on you, He's not going to stop. He's not going to give up. If you're a new creation in Christ, you're a new creation in Christ. There's no going back. Amen?
Amen.
That's what it means, all right? Now, there are people that are not new creations in Christ, but they're going to be new creations in Christ. Amen?
Amen?
But as this, He gives us all this. He's the God of endurance and encouragement. And He is the one who wants to grant us exactly what we need to live in harmony with one another, to have this kind of unity, to have this kind of patience, to have this kind of bearing with one another that we've seen. And we need to have harmony. And it says this, pay attention to this closely, grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Sometimes that's translated like a like-mindedness. He wants us to have a like-mindedness that is based on Jesus. This in accord with Jesus. And so He's not calling for some kind of unity that's based on just like, okay, we're going to kind of look at the lowest common denominator and we're going to just believe what everyone believes and we're going to throw all this stuff from the Bible away. No, He's saying, the unity that He's speaking of is in accord with Jesus. It's in accord with the Scripture. So that's the unity that we're seeking. That's what it's based on. But if you can do that, and you can do that, and this is what He's telling us to do, but if this is who we are as a church, okay, remember what I talked about in the very beginning, what glorifies God? What glorifies God, if we're a bunch of different people coming from a bunch of different backgrounds, coming from different things, and if we have hurts, and we have pains, and we have all these different things, and we work through them, and together we're doing it in one accord based on Jesus because we love Jesus and we have unity and we have harmony and we have this like-mindedness based on Jesus, even though different in so many different ways, God looks at that and that brings Him glory.
Amen.
And that's how we can bring God glory.
Amen.
Isn't that awesome to think about? We can do that. We can be part of that. And we can pray that God would just put a passion in our heart for that. Now, He reiterates this. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You know, this idea of welcome, it's like thinking of going to somebody and saying, I'm so glad you're here. It's a little bit like what I was saying earlier, like we're in this together. You know, when I did that, I tried to look at somebody in the eye. And I know it's always funny, you go to church and the pastor asks you to say something to your neighbor or something. But there's that deeper sense of, look, man, we are really in this together. I'm really glad you're here. You are really welcome here. I want you to be here. I want to show kindness to you. I want you to know that. It's a burden on my heart to say, you are welcome to be here. I'm not chasing you away. I'm not pushing you away. I'm not making you feel like second best or third best or insignificant. You're welcome to be here. I want you to be here. If we could do that, it says, if we can welcome one another as Christ has welcomed, if you can welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, think about that. If anyone deserved not to be here, if anyone deserved to be pushed away, it was you. And it was me. I mean, it's true for all of us. Like, you think about it. Christ welcomed me. Christ didn't say, Heath, get it all together, and then I'm going to welcome you. Did he? And he doesn't say that to you, and he doesn't say that to anybody. He welcomes us first, and he's gentle and patient, and he teaches us, and he unfolds things to us. And did Jesus have to forgive you? You could probably mishear that question. Like, I guess, yes, he didn't have to. He wasn't required. You might be thinking about that. But I just think that, I'm picturing it like this. We were enemies of God. We were hostile to God. For us to come in, he first had to forgive us of our sins, right? And he did. So it wasn't like I'm not asking the question like, was he required to do it? No, I mean, he's free. He was free to have a different plan. But he had to forgive us because of the sin we had. And who did we sin against? We sinned against God. We sinned against him. It required his forgiving us. It didn't require him saying, like, to us first, like, okay, you know, you have to do X, Y, and Z, and then I'll forgive you. Now, you may have a question. You may say, well, didn't he say we had to believe in him first? I think if you look at what the scripture says, none of us can believe in God without him acting on our heart first. So while we were enemies of God and hostile to God and dead in our transgressions, he brought us to life spiritually so that we could say, yeah, I choose him, I want him. Amen. I believe in him. He acted on us in that way, and he drew us to himself. Okay? And he did that in us while we were his enemies. And we were hostile to him, and he had to forgive us. And so God does that, and he's so good at that, as you think about that. But if we will turn and be Christ-like, if we'll be more like Jesus today, and we'll be more forgiving, and we'll be more loving, and we'll be more welcoming, and we'll be more desiring and more patient with people, and desiring to really see people come along, and less about like, okay, we got to conform people right away to this, but if we'll be more like that, keeping it all based on Jesus at the same time, God will be glorified.
Amen.
He'll be glorified. Now, Paul was charitable with people who felt like they were still under the law and they felt like they had to eat a certain way. He was charitable with those people. I was thinking about this. What other areas in our life could we maybe need to be more charitable with other people? So that was a kind of a clear case. This all applies to that. It all comes from that. You know, that's the original meaning. And now you say, does this same kind of thinking apply other places? I thought of a few, okay? How about maybe some other doctrinal differences, you know? People that love Jesus, but like maybe have a slightly different doctrinal view on some things, you know? And doctrine is really important, and don't get me wrong, but we have a lot of things as Christians that we end up disagreeing on, and we get really fractured. And sometimes we fracture over some things that we don't really need to fracture over. And we're weak because of that. And the enemy uses that. And so we sometimes, and I think that's what I really value about a church like this, is community church. We recognize there are people that might have some slightly different views on some things maybe that aren't as essential. And we embrace that. We love that. We accept that. And we're patient with one another. And yeah, you may think that you're stronger than me because you have a better eschatological understanding than I do. I'm okay with that. I don't know if it's true or not. I don't. I might be stronger than you. I don't know. I might be weaker than you. But what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to take that and use that as a reason to divide. I'm going to really be clear, what are the things that are worth dividing over? All right? If you came and you said, you know, that there was another way to be saved, you know, you'd be saved through works, or there were more than one God, or that Christ wasn't the only way. I mean, there are things at the heart of our faith that we just simply cannot just let be. You know, we're going to divide over those issues, but we're not going to divide over some secondary or third place issues, all right? So, doctrinal disagreements. So we have to know that we have to be able to show charity in those kind of things. Another one, and I've mentioned this already, is maturity. The people that come, you know, we might want everybody to be at our level of maturity, like right away. But people aren't. And that's okay. We should expect that. We should have patience. Okay? The maturity that people have, and maybe the decisions. But we have to keep following the Lord, setting the example and doing that. But that's what we should do. I have a big one for you. Politics. Politics. You know, it would be easy to come in and say, you know, like, hey, I just, you know, I don't think any of those people that vote the other way than I vote are Christians at all. Easy to say that, right? In fact, why don't we just start talking about that in church, like right up front, like what political party we are. Why don't we do that? Why don't we just stop people at the door on the way in and say, you got to be this political party before you come in here. We don't even do that for Jesus. We don't even say, you know, we're saying we want to welcome you in here. We don't want to kick you out. We don't want to push you out. We don't want to divide before you even get in here. You know, so like, listen, I used to work in Seattle. You go up to Seattle, and this is the truth. There are people in Seattle, they don't know a Republican. They do not know a Republican. They literally have never met a Republican. They probably have, but the Republican's too afraid to tell them that he's a Republican. And I think people sometimes in Seattle come into our environment, and they're like, man, look at all these people down there. I was just driving down the road, and you see farmers with signs on and different things, talking about Democrats and different things. It's an odd environment. I sometimes wonder what the Seattleites think when they drive down, they go to Mount Rainier, and they go through farm country. We live in this hostile, divided world, but people want to divide before you even get in the door. We're not doing that. We're not doing that here. That's not what we're about. In fact, I believe a Democrat can be saved. That slipped out. But I have to stop myself here. I have to fix that, okay? That goes to yesterday's men's breakfast. This is a particular conversation we were having in our men's breakfast that a comment was shared or made. This was a feeling that someone had. They look at the issues. They look at the things that are there. They look at the politics. They look at the way, you know, people vote, what they stand for, what's there. And they say, I don't see how someone who's a Democrat could even be saved. That was one of the things we discussed. And what I'm saying is, and I said this consistently yesterday, that is not what makes somebody saved or not. Whether they're a Democrat or a Republican. It is whether they're born again, they have the Lord Jesus Christ in them. So how about this? I think a Republican can be saved. And I think the Democrats, Republicans, both have all kinds of issues. And the Republicans are really quick to, they're really quick to turn on us, by the way. When I say us, I mean people of values, people of a Christian faith. Amen. They've already done it.
Yes.
Okay? So, thinking about this is we can't make some kind of divide before someone even gets in the door. Amen. Now, if you're a Democrat and you're here today and I've offended you by saying it the way that I said it, I mean, I sincerely apologize for it because I want you to hear my heart and what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that's not what we should be dividing over.
Amen.
And we should have patience with one another. If you're here and you think a little more like a Democrat, you think those ways, then you probably think that people that are more conservative are wrong. And so I would encourage you to be patient with them. You'll be patient because you see yourself as a stronger one. You need to help them. Okay, but we're not all about politics here in those things. I mean, we're about Jesus. We're about the Bible. We're about the gospel. But even in that, we're patient with people coming in the door. Amen? So politics is a big one. Now, how many of you enjoyed that? Why do you people like politics so much? Why is that like... You know, I could triple the size of this church. I could triple the size of this church in a year if I just stand up here and talk about politics. That wouldn't be what I'm not saying. That wouldn't be what God wants.
Yeah, just change the dynamics.
We can talk about, people love politics. But do they love Jesus? And so we got to be about Jesus. Okay, I took a long time on that one. There's one more that I have. When I think about areas we can apply this, it's, you know, past hurts and needs for forgiveness. You know, it's easy to, like, not welcome somebody, not want them, because they've hurt you. And maybe it's really legitimate that your hurt is really legitimate. But God is saying, welcome that person. Welcome that person. And when I think about being a Christian, God does not call us to do what's easy. He doesn't call us to do what's natural either. He calls us to do what's supernatural. Because what Christ did was supernatural. And remember what he said is, I want you to welcome people like Christ welcomed. Amen? All right, this really quick closing recap here. Who should you be trying to please? God first. Then who? Neighbor. In as much as you're pleasing God and you're doing what's best for your neighbor. Where are you going to go when you need encouragement?
Scripture.
The scriptures. And then finally, God's love is meant to be shared with a whole bunch of people that don't deserve it.
Amen.
Including you and me.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and your care. Thank you for giving us a really clear picture of who you want us to be as believers and as the church, Lord. And I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would help us in this, that you ask us to do what's difficult, Lord. You ask us to do what's very challenging, and I pray, Lord, that you would change us and make that possible in our lives. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.